Good to see everyone here this evening. Just for a few moments tonight, I want to discuss sin and the proper response to sin, which, as we'll get to in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, is godly sorrow. We recognize the two different kinds of sorrow, the sorrow of the world and godly sorrow. And to understand what is the proper response and to understand what that looks like and what the opposite of that is, we need to understand sin and the nature of sin, what sin is and what sin does, what it accomplishes with regard to a negativity in a person's life. We have a problem in the day of society's time, around this time, especially in this country, really it's global, of a misunderstanding of sin or a refusal to accept what the Bible says about sin. It is diminished and reduced and minimalized, and it is rationalized to the point that there almost is no such thing as sin. A lot of individuals believe that our purpose on life is live it to the fullest, to where we please ourselves. God wouldn't want us to be unhappy. And so if there is something that He says that is sin, if it is something that would make us happy, that justifies our doing of such a thing. And if we have that mindset, if we have that logic that we live our lives by, there's never anything we're going to come across that is sin and that has a consequence and that has a need for any type of sorrow or any type of repentance that we'll talk about later. Sin is certainly something that is seen in Scripture as the common theme in Scripture and the scarlet thread of redemption that runs through from Genesis to Revelation. That is the redemption of man. God's plan through His infinite wisdom for man. There has to be an opposite of that plan. There has to be a reason for that plan. And so as much as there is a discussion and an understanding and stories and accounts that reflect these things of a godly nature and of righteousness and of justice and of obedience to God and what He would have us to be, there is also a flip side to things. There are many stories and accounts of individuals who did not do what they needed to do and had sinned and fallen short. Those who had the proper response to sin with godly sorrow and repentance, and those who had the improper response to sin, which is the sorrow of the world, which ultimately leads to death. And so when we go through and look at Scripture and think about God and all the things pertaining to Him and what He would have for us to do, and the aspect of love and how He cares for us, there's always a necessity to look at the full picture, because all of that is a necessity because of the problem of sin that is seen at the beginning, at Genesis, the third chapter, when Adam and Eve had a positive command by the Lord: do not do this thing. You must refrain from taking of this tree and knowledge of good and evil. And they obeyed or disobeyed God's command. And so there is a need for godly sorrow. There is a need to understand sin and the ramifications that it brings. In Acts the 17th chapter, Acts chapter 17, and in verse 30, when Paul is preaching to those individuals on Mars Hill, when he's talking about these things of God, they had these altars built to these different gods and one to the unknown God. And so he preached God to them, the nature of God, what He is to us and what we are to be to Him. We notice that he did not leave out sin, and he did not leave out what we need to do in response to after we have sinned to make things right. In verse 30 of Acts 17, he says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." And so he notices an understanding of sin and that there is a reality of sin, that these individuals are praising other gods and they are worshiping the unknown God, the one and only true God, in a way that he has not prescribed. We notice at the beginning of this sermon that he said that, "I perceive that in all things you are very religious." He's not telling them it's good what you're doing. He's pointing out to them that they must care about something, that they must know that there is a being that is over all and that is in all, and that we must worship. There's a necessity in this, but you're doing it all wrong. And he goes in to talk about God. "These times of ignorance God overlooked, but you need to repent now. All men everywhere do." And he gives a reason why. An exact consequence of sin. He has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this all by raising him from the dead. And so God is going to judge men by the deeds they've done in the flesh. Galatians, the sixth chapter, talks about how God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption, and you sow to the Spirit reap everlasting life. And this is true for all men. He has appointed a day. The day is fixed. God knows when he's going to judge the world by Christ. We don't. And so there's a need, a call to repentance, and a necessity for that. But we have a blessing from God seen in 2 Peter, the third chapter, and in verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, Peter writes that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. God understands fully what sin is, and he understands the consequences of it. He understands he must judge the world, and if someone is worthy of eternal damnation, if they have not done the things he told them to do, that as a just God, as a righteous God, he has to send them to that place in order to maintain his nature, in order to be that one who is true to himself and who he is and what he stands for as the God of everyone and everything. But he's long-suffering. He knows the consequences. He loves us, so he sent his son, and he loves us, so he is long-suffering toward us. Later on, it says, consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. He doesn't want us to perish, and so he's long-suffering toward us. But we need to recognize why he's long-suffering. We need to recognize what sin is and what it brings about and the proper response to sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of that sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And we need to know what to do to come into contact with that and to maintain our relationship with him to secure our hope in heaven. So firstly, we must look at sin and recognize what it is and really change the way we look at sin, because culture is affecting us in such a negative way with regard to how we look at these things. We need to make sure we're not influenced by this. In 1 John, the third chapter, 1 John chapter 3, in verse 4, a definition by inspiration is given of sin. And he says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. That's 1 John 3 and verse 4. And so sin is a breaking of a law. It is a transgression. Here God in the garden gave Eve and Adam this command. You shall not do this. Of every other tree you can eat, you cannot eat of this tree, and they committed lawlessness, and that there was a commandment given to them that they broke, that they did not heed, that they did not obey. And so that's the positive aspect of sin, in the sense that we do something that we're not supposed to do. We also need to recognize, as many commandments there are expectations to do what is right from time to time. We have a list of the lust of the flesh, of those things that we are to abstain from, of those things that do not inherit eternal life in 1 Corinthians, the sixth chapter. Fornication, drunkenness, revelries, thievery, and all of these different things that we can list. But we don't need to just make a list out of it. We need to recognize that godliness is the key. And so we're going to refrain from these things. We're living before God with reverence toward him, and we're going to do what is right in his sight. We're going to go out of our way to make sure everything that we do is to please him, and any opportunity we have is taken as an opportunity to please him. In verse 17 of James, the fourth chapter, he says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So God gives us commands to do good, and he expects us to recognize what doing good is. When that individual asked, who is my neighbor? And he gave this parable of the Good Samaritan. It was a story to show what is expected of you. There may be a time where it's not listed out specifically in Scripture that, Jeremiah, you're going to come to this point in your life and this is going to happen, and this is exactly what God wants you to do with this formula in this point in time. But it gives us all that we must know within the Scripture of what righteousness is, what justice is, what love is, and he expects us at every point in time we have the opportunity to do those things. to follow up. And what we commit when we fail to do those things is sin. We break God's law. We disappoint Him. And we ultimately have ourselves die spiritually, because the wages of sin is death. Romans 6 and verse 23. And so sin has its consequences. It doesn't just happen and sit there stagnant. It has a chain reaction many times, and it certainly has an effect on your life, whether you refuse to accept it or not. And so we must change how we look at sin by recognizing what sin does. In Colossians, the first chapter, and in verse 21, in writing to the brethren at Colossae, he looks back at what they used to be. In verse 21 of Colossians chapter 1, he says, "You who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled." So why were they alienated by God? Why were they enemies of God? Why were they doing these things and these things having consequences? Because of their wicked works. The things that they are doing in the flesh that are not supposed to be done, that God has not prescribed. In fact, God has given commands to abstain from those things, or those things that they are failing to do and practice as individuals who are created in Christ Jesus for good works. All of these things happening before God had reconciled them, these wicked works were things that alienated them from God, made themselves enemies with God. Back in James, the fourth chapter, he talks about them being adulterers and adulteresses. And he says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" That's what we do when we sin. That's what we do when we are fond of the world and practice these things and get close to them and be associated with them. We make ourselves enemies of God. We separate ourselves from the one who has inherent within himself eternal life, and is able to give that eternal life to us. And we take ourselves away from that source of life. And we disappoint Him who sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins. In 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, in this context of repentance, the first verse shows the nature of sin and why there would need to be repentance. He says, "Therefore, having these promises," 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And so sin causes us to be filthy. It is something that is putrid in nature. It is rotten. There's nothing that is appealing by it when we see what it truly is. And when we were partake in it, it poisons us. And we are filthy. We are something that cannot be before God and be in fellowship with God. Something that is impure, that cannot inherit the kingdom of God, whose streets are laid with pure gold, symbolizing what God is in His purity. We can't have association with God when our hearts are defiled, when our hearts are impure, and when we are in the filth of sin. So there's a necessity to take that away. Sin is something that is put up by the world as something good, something appealing, as something that will bring value to your life and that you will benefit from. But all that is changing the label. Woe to those who call good evil and evil good. We cannot call light darkness and darkness light. We know the truth. We know what it is. What we need to do is react to that and change the way we look at sin. Romans, the 12th chapter, we're told to transform our minds. And that's what it's talking about, transforming our minds by the Word. The world thinks one thing, and we used to think that one thing, but we change how we look at it now, and we make that have an effect in our lives. And lastly, with regard to this point on what sin does, in Romans, the first chapter, Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." It brings about the wrath of God. When you just think about that, and you think about all the Old Testament examples that are written for our learning and admonition, so that we can come to God and know who He is and know what we're supposed to do. And we look at all of those things that happened, where men were struck dead, where nations were decimated because of God's wrath. And it's all because of their sin. Jonah went to the city of Nineveh to preach this message of righteousness, to preach repentance from their evil works and their evil deeds. and those individuals repented. But if they had not repented, God would have wiped them out. He would have brought His wrath upon them, and ultimately they were bringing His wrath upon Him. That's what sin does to us. And we need to recognize how scary that is. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, in verse 31, the Hebrew writer puts it very clearly. He says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." We already discussed in Acts, the 17th chapter, in verse 31, that He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. If God came at this time, if He sent His Son, and all things were consummated with regard to our physical lives on this earth, you've done what you've done, now you're going to be judged. You can't take anything back, and you have no more long suffering. This is the appointed time which God fixed to come and judge us. Where would you be? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That takes that verse into recognition, and it's going to change our lives if we truly live by what that principle entails in our life. We need to have fear before God, and we need to recognize that He's going to judge us one day, and all things that we have done are going to be open and are going to be seen. And everything that we've done, we're going to be given what we've sown, whether the flesh leading to corruption or the spirit leading to eternal life. Now, this next point I want to make with regard to changing how we look at sin is something that we find ourselves falling into from time to time. We try to change what sin is and make different levels of severity. We want to section it up into different groups. Okay, you've got murder and you've got a little white lie. But God never does that. God never says that this is going to earn you eternal life in hell and this is going to earn you a little slap on the hand. But that's what society has put into our minds. We've decided to make big sins and little sins and have a discussion about that as if there's something true to it. But God has never taught such a thing. In fact, He taught something completely different. Luke chapter 13 and verse 1, beginning and going through verse 5. Luke 13, beginning in verse 1, it says, "There were present at that season some who told Him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" We're no better than the person that's up next on death row, because what he committed was sin. Sin is lawlessness before God, and the wages of that sin is death. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We don't need to make distinctions between big sins and small sins. What we need to do is cut that in half and recognize that sin is sin. And sin is ungodliness. Sin is unrighteousness. And sin will earn us death. And it's something that God is just about to follow up on. And so we need to repent of whatever sin that we're involved in. The second point with regard to that is that some individuals think that sin has no effect, but maybe on themselves. It's not going to affect you. It's not going to affect my neighbor. It's not going to affect God. It only affects me. But we recognize the different consequences with regard to sin. David and Bathsheba, Uriah, he died because of David's sin. His son died because of his actions and his sin. Sin is something that connects with all of life. We just think about the consequence of Adam and Eve's sin, that death spread to all men because all sin certainly is something that we do individually, but that physical death was something that was a result from his sin, the first sin. That's something we all have to suffer through with regard to the earth being plagued with different things and having the sweat on our brow, the birth pains, and all of these different things. We are suffering because of someone's sin. It's the same thing with many others. Something follows. It has to follow. There are consequences to our sins. In 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, in verse 8, there is something that will be an antidote to that mindset, that sin is not going to affect others. He says, "Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." If we love each other and we love God, we're going to recognize the effects of sin. and what we cause with regard to pain in others and disappointment in God. And if we have love, which is to keep God's commandments, which is to be with our neighbors and dwell in that love that is necessary for a unity in a church or Christians with individuals in the world, praying for others' well-being, praying for their repentance, then all of that is going to solve the problem of sin. We are called to love, and we recognize that our sin does have an effect on others' lives. If we just love them, we'll recognize that, and we'll repent from what we've been doing. And lastly, with regard to that, changing what we do and how we see sin and how we look at sin is the recognition that there is a need for sorrow, that some just don't know how to blush anymore. As a nation, there is no regret with regard to certain sins. There is no blushing when it comes to looking at sexual things. It's all around us, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. All of these things are going to be around us, but we need to have the proper response to that. We need to blush. We need to have a sorrow when we fall short. We need to know what we've done and what it means. We need to repent of that. In 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, in verse 10, we're given two different kinds of sorrow. Verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 7 says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." So there are two different sorrows. Some people in the world don't even have any sorrow. But there are two different sorrows that can be had, and one that needs to be present. There's that godly sorrow that leads to eternal life, that leads to repentance, that leads to salvation. And there is that worldly sorrow that ultimately leads to death. We need to recognize the difference between the two. Godly sorrow, and that response to sin, is something negative. It's something that's not going to help you. We see an example of that given with regard to the one who betrayed Jesus. Matthew 27, and beginning in verse 3. Matthew 27, verse 3. "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is this to us? You see to it.' Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself." We can be positive where Judas will spend his eternity. We can be positive about that because of his response to his sin. He had sorrow, no doubt, but it was not that sorrow that led to repentance. We just compare that with Peter. Peter betrayed Jesus in a sense, didn't he? He denied Christ. He didn't stand up for Christ. He didn't defend him. When he was asked if he was one who was with him, he said no. He denied the Son of God, whom he was following as a disciple throughout his ministry on earth. But Peter, he had sorrow. He wept bitterly, but he had godly sorrow. It led to repentance, and that led to salvation. That led to him being one who would write some epistles that would further the knowledge of the church through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, led to one who individuals would look up to, an example that we could follow and learn from. But it wouldn't have happened unless he had that godly sorrow. That's where we get to our godly sorrow. In Psalm 38 and verse 18, the psalmist has this mindset of godly sorrow. He says, "For I will declare my iniquity, I will be in anguish over my sin." In other words, I've done something terrible, and I know how terrible it is, and I'm in anguish over it. It's something I'm sorry that I did. I'm sorry I committed this toward you, God, and it's something that I need to make right. We see a great example of that in the Apostle Paul and his mindset about his sin. Even after he had been forgiven of his sin, even after he had been doing these things to further the borders of God's kingdom in his ministry, he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy, the 12th, first chapter in verse 12. And he said, "I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant, which faith and love are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." He recognized the putrid nature of sin and what it meant, that his whole life was lived in a way that was not pleasing God, that these Christians he was persecuting were those who were actually doing what was right. We recognize what that led to, his repentance. It led to his salvation. It led to his hope of an eternity in heaven. It led to many positive things, but it was because he had godly sorrow, not the sorrow of the world. We notice what that repentance was in Acts the 9th chapter, that he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. He was repenting that whole time. He was filled with godly sorrow, disappointed in himself and sorry for what he had done to God. He had been persecuting Christ, the Savior of mankind, the one who died for his sins. He recognized the consequences of that and how terrible it might be. And so he arose and he was baptized for the remission of his sins. He repented of those things and he went on his way preaching the gospel. And so there's a necessity of actions befitting repentance. He talks about that in Acts the 26th chapter. Acts chapter 26 and verse 19. He says, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles that they should repent." Well, what's that mean? You turn to God and do works befitting repentance. Repentance is not just a mindset where we're turning from one thing to another. That's involved. But that mindset is going to follow with action. Works befitting repentance. That's exactly what we see Paul talk about in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. Beginning in verse 8, we read about this. It says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, in all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." They showed their repentance. It led by action. And they proved themselves to be cleared of these things, to be repenting of these things, to be before God in a sorrowful manner in which He could look down on them and forgive them of their sins when they asked. That's the actions that are following. It's a necessity. If there's not a change in your life when you've asked forgiveness of sins, if you go back and do the same things you've done before, do you think God is going to forgive you? It's a change. It's a complete 180 in the other direction. We're serving ourselves in the world, and now we're serving God, and this is how I'm going to show it. I'm going to walk in those good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I'm going to abstain from these fleshly lusts. Instead of kind of tiptoeing around it, I'm going to give the biggest birth ever with regard to that sin. I'm not going to get anywhere close. And I'm going to do these things that I'm supposed to do with regard to being a Christian. I'm going to preach to the lost. I'm going to worship God in assembly. I'm going to be faithful in attendance and in my actions and showing the world that I'm the salt of the earth, the light of the world. That's repentance. We do those things that are necessary to please God. And that's the second chapter, and in verse 38, Peter gave this instruction to them. "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Same thing in the third chapter, and in verse 19, after Peter and John healed the lame man, and he's speaking to these Jews who crucified Christ, he says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." How do we receive the benefits in Christ, the spiritual blessings? We repent of our sins and be added to His body. It's a necessity. Repentance is never absent from what we need to do to inherit the salvation. In Acts the 8th chapter, in verse 22, with regard to Simon the sorcerer, he had obeyed the gospel and he had been baptized and he's a Christian now, and immediately afterward, he falls short. Look what the instruction was for him. "Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For For I see that you were poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. Repentance, it's necessary. There has to be a change. That's exactly what we see as we draw our lesson to a close in James, the fourth chapter. Going back to James, the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 7. Before that, we remember that these individuals James is addressing, he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. These individuals are ones who have rebelled against God. They have brought this terrible nature of sin upon themselves, and there are consequences. And so there is a need for them to do something. He says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. In other words, have godly sorrow for your sin that you committed, which leads to repentance, which ultimately brings them salvation. It's a humility. You have to recognize your fault, and you have to recognize the consequences of that, and perhaps what it's going to cause in others' lives, and what it meant with regard to your relationship with God, that our iniquity has separated us from our God. And we need to make sure that we understand how terrible that is. We need to have that godly sorrow, and we need to repent. Show our repentance. Not just say, I'm repenting, and then go on about your life, but have a diligence. Have a zeal for God. Have righteous indignation, never wanting to commit that sin again. And make sure we dedicate ourselves to Him, who's going to judge us in the end by our deeds done in the flesh. Sin and godly sorrow. That's the combination. All of sin falls short of the glory of God. How are you going to react to that? What sorrow are you going to have, if any at all? You're going to have the sorrow that's going to ultimately lead to your eternal punishment, or sorrow that's going to lead to eternal life with your Creator. If you're here this evening, you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, He would call on you to repent of your sins, to name the name of Christ, confessing Him and recognizing your sins, turning away from them, and believing in Him and putting Him on in baptism and walking in newness of life and obedience for the rest of your life. If you have obeyed the gospel, you've fallen short in some sense or fashion. John writes in his first epistle that he is faithful to forgive us our sins if we confess our sins to Him. And of course, we repent of those sins. If you have any spiritual need that we can assist you with this evening, won't you come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.